This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
In 1932, a large chocolate company in Germany called Hildebrand created a health bar that they believed could help all of Germany and all of Europe get healthy. And they decided, they had a lot of investment in the bar, and so they decided that they were going to advertise primarily to moms. Moms in the home. And their thinking was that if moms believe in this bar and eat this bar, they will give this bar to their children, and they'll give this bar to their husbands, and then eventually everyone would be eating these bars. And so here's a picture of some of their advertisements. Here's a mom who's opening up a box of these health bars, box of chocolates here. And some of their slogans that they used were recommended for housewives to enhance energy and reduce appetite. That's what they said. Hildebrand chocolates are always a delight. Better than caffeine, and these bars have no side effects. And early on, these bars, they sold like crazy. Hundreds of thousands of them were purchased. I think millions of them were purchased pretty early on, and lots of people were eating them because they had remarkable effects, remarkable results. People were losing weight. Everyone was more focused and way more productive. And this lasted for a little while, until the unraveling began. After a while, the unraveling began. And this is because the secret ingredient in these chocolate health bars was methamphetamine. And so in the name of getting healthy, hundreds of thousands of people were eating chocolate meth health bars. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up to illustrate a truth that is clear in the scriptures. It's that you build your life on the promises you believe. You build your life on the promises you believe. So right now, all of you, all of us, every person on planet Earth, we are building our lives on the promises that we believe. This is how God has made us. And all these people in Germany, they believed the promises from Hildebrand. Better than caffeine and has no side effects. And so they took them and they ate them, and it deeply impacted their lives. And if the promises you believe and build your life upon are true, then you live in reality. And if they are false, sometimes you end up eating chocolate meth bars in the name of health. But see, all the promises in the world, all the false promises that are in the world, all the false promises from our flesh, all the false promises from our emotions, false promises from false teachers, all the false promises from the devil, they are sinking sand. You cannot build your life on them. You can only build your life on the promises of God. And so one question I want you to consider as we get started this morning is, what promises are you building your life on? You are building your life on promises. What are they? What promises are you building your life on? Truth number two is that Abraham built his life on the promises of God. Abraham built his life on the promises of God, and this made him a friend of God. What does it look like to be a friend of God? It means that you believe God's promises and you build your life on what God has to say. Even though many of these promises would have been very difficult for Abraham to believe, and Abraham did not immediately believe all the promises all the time without doubt. That's not the way that it worked. But over the course of time, he believed the promises of God and he built his life on what God has to say. And this is what our text is all about. What is our text about? It's about Abraham, the life of Abraham, taking the final lap in the race of faith. In this passage, Abraham, he's going to get remarried. He's going to pass his blessing on to Isaac, and then Abraham is going to die, which leads to the third truth, which is that God keeps his word, therefore build your life on his promises. This is where I want to end up. At the end of the sermon, this is my hope, is that you will see that God keeps his word. In the life of Abraham, we see that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Therefore, we are to build our lives, not on our emotions, not on our sinful desires, not according to the promises of the world, not according to the promises of the devil, not according to the promises of false teachers, but we are to build our lives on the promises of God's word. This is the big idea of the text. Now, our text has three different sections, and a lot is happening, a lot of details in these texts. And my hope is that we can keep our eyes on the big idea that God is faithful to his word as we work through these three sections. So here we go. Section number one, Abraham remarries. Abraham remarries. Genesis 25, verse 1, Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, Sarah died when Abraham was 137 years old. Many scholars believe that Abraham marries Keturah around the age of 140. So he's a very, very old man when he marries Keturah. And what is even more remarkable is that he has six sons with this woman. Six sons with Keturah and probably other children as well. And it's wild for a lot of reasons. One is that he's 140 years old. But it's especially crazy when you think about Abraham's life. That Abraham, when we meet him in the book of Genesis, he has no kids and he's 75 years old. At the age of 99, in Genesis chapter 17, Isaac has not yet been born, and God says to Abraham, a child is going to come from your body, that you and Sarah physically are going to have a child. And when Abraham heard this, this is what Abraham says, or this is what Genesis 17 says. Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? He's looking at his body, and he says, this body is not getting anybody pregnant. Like, it's not going to work. But then 40 years later, he marries Keturah, and he has many children. It's wild. It is a remarkable thing. He has all of these children. Verse 2, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. Dedan's sons were Asherim and Letushim and Lumim. And Midian's sons were Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. So here's the list of these sons and grandsons. And so now at this point in his life, before Abraham dies, he has kids and grandkids running around everywhere. Now, why are we given these details? Why do we get these details in the story? You look at these names and you're like, why are these names here? Why do we care about these names? We don't even know how to pronounce these names. We're not naming our kids Asherim this is not what happens. So what are we supposed to do with these names, and what are we supposed to do with these details? Well, there are many reasons these details are important, but one of them is that it's history. We're reading history. We're reading about what happens. And these people in Genesis 25, they go on and they have descendants, and many of their descendants are mentioned throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And so one of them is Midian. You see that one of the sons that Abraham had with Keturah is Midian. Midian becomes the Midianites. And in a few chapters, we're going to see that Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, and he's sold as a slave. But who actually sells Joseph to the Egyptians? It's the Midianites. And so not only is Joseph betrayed by his biological brothers, he's betrayed by his half-brothers as well, the descendants of his half-brothers. And so his heart is even more torn out of his chest. Or when Moses runs away 500 years later after Abraham, Moses is in Egypt, and he has to flee Egypt because Pharaoh wants to kill him. And where does Moses flee to? Midian. He goes to Midian. And who does he marry? Zipporah, who's a Midian woman. And so there are all these details that you can trace throughout the story of God. But we're supposed to read this and understand this is real history. So if you want to know the Bible and you want to understand the story of the Bible, you need to pay attention to these details. And so there are many reasons to pay attention to these details. But the overarching reason why we need to pay attention to these details is because Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, is showing us that God fulfills his promises. That is the conviction that we must have as Christians. If we're going to live faithfully unto the Lord, we must live with the conviction that God is faithful to his promises. Do you believe that? That God is faithful to his promises. He will do everything that he promises. And so what we see here in the life of Abraham is that God fulfills his promises. When we meet Abraham, Genesis 12, no kids. At the end of his life, kids everywhere. How do we interpret that? Is it random? No. Genesis 17, 6. God says this before Isaac is born. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. So from your descendants, Abraham, nations will come and kings will come. As a 99-year-old man who has never had children before, it would be very difficult for Abraham to believe this promise. But at the end of Abraham's life, in Genesis 25, we see that God has fulfilled his promises. Where do we see that? Well, there are two genealogies. Genealogy number one, it's the sons that Abraham has with Keturah, Genesis 25, 1 through 5. And then later, we see the 12 tribes of Ishmael in Genesis 25, 12 through 18. And from these two genealogies come virtually all of the Arab nations of the world. So virtually all of the Arab nations of the world come from these two genealogies: Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and the list goes on and on and on. Where do they come from? Here. There have been many kings and many nations that have come from these two genealogies. And we're supposed to conclude God keeps his word. Section number two, Isaac is blessed. So Abraham remarries, then Isaac is blessed. Verse 5, Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. He gave everything he owned to Isaac. Now there's a deliberate contrast here. It's subtle, but there's a deliberate contrast here between Isaac and then all of Abraham's other descendants. So there's a contrast that we need to pay attention to. Now where do we see the contrast? If you have your Bible open, it's helpful to look at this. At the very end of verse 4, all of these people are described as the sons of Keturah. So Moses, writing this, says, these are the sons of Keturah. And then in verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. Who are his concubines? Hagar and Keturah. And while he was still alive, he sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the land to the east. And so Isaac is called the son of Abraham. All of his other descendants are the sons of his concubines. Why is that? Why is it written that way? To make it so that there's a contrast. He's distinguishing between Isaac and his other sons. We're supposed to think of Isaac in a different sense, in a different way. It also mentions that Abraham gives all that he owns to Isaac. All that he owned, he gave to Isaac, and he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. So what's going on here? Why is this happening? Why does this matter for our lives, and why does it matter in the story? Well, I just want to mention that what's happening here in the story impacts our salvation. It's kind of interesting. See, what we're reading is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, and this is a pivotal moment in the story of the redemption of God. And so it's important that we understand what's happening. And so I want you to notice the flow of thought. I'm going to read a bunch of sentences. I don't expect you to write them down or even remember all of them, but I want you to trace the flow of thought, to see the argument of the book of Genesis and how it relates to you not going to hell when you die. Instead, living forever in the presence of God, forever and ever and ever. So let's trace the flow of thought. First, land. Abraham and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. God made a promise to Abraham that you and your descendants will inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. Next, descendants. God promised Abraham descendants, that Abraham would have numerous descendants, and they would become a great nation, the nation of Israel. God's ongoing blessing. God promises to bless Abraham, his descendants, in the whole world. So God would bless Abraham, he would bless Abraham's descendants, and then he would bless the entire world through Abraham's descendants. Now the question is, which descendants? Is it that all the descendants of Abraham will be the source of blessing to the entire world, or some, or who? To whom will God fulfill that promise? Well, the answer is through Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac is the child of promise, through whom the covenant continues. So God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant line goes from Abraham to Isaac. It doesn't go from Abraham to Ishmael. It doesn't go from Abraham to Midian. It goes from Abraham to Isaac. So the covenant blessing and the covenant itself, it tracks from Abraham to Isaac. And we see this in verse 11. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. So Abraham gives all that he owns to Isaac, and it says that God blesses Isaac. The blessing that God promised to give to Abraham, he is now giving to Isaac. This is the official passing of the baton from Abraham to Isaac. In chapter 24, Abraham reaches out the baton, But in chapter 25, Isaac takes the baton. Now it is his race. This is his time to run the race of faith. His dad has died. Covenant line. Abraham, by faith, separated Isaac from his other sons to preserve the covenant line. So what Abraham does is he knows that the covenant goes from him to Isaac. And he has all these other sons and all these other grandkids. And he says, all of you guys, I love you. I'm going to give you gifts. You got to leave. You got to get out of here. And he sends away his sons and he sends away his grandsons. Do you see that in verse 6? But Abraham gave gifts to his sons, to the sons of his concubines. And while he was still alive, he sent them eastward from away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. And so what we have in these sons is this. The other sons were physical descendants of Abraham. They bore the mark of the covenant, which is circumcision, but they were not covenant children of Abraham. So they're physical descendants of Abraham. They could go back to Abraham as the source of their life, but they're not part of the covenant. They're outside. And so Abraham knew this, and he says, you got to go. You got to leave the land. You got to get out of the land. And it says that he sends them to the east twice. It's mentioned to the east. Why does that matter? When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, which direction did they go? To the east. After Cain committed the first murder in the history of the world, when Cain killed Abel, what direction did Cain go? To the east. When the people built the Tower of Babel, what direction did they go? To the east, that way, I guess. When Lot and Abraham went their separate ways, there's a little dispute, and Lot and Abraham go their separate ways. Which way did Lot go? To the east. And when he went to the east, what did he discover? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that God would destroy. And so when Abraham sends his kids and grandkids to the east, it is Abraham saying, away from God's presence. You're not in the covenant. You're not in the covenant relationship with God. Now, does this mean that Abraham doesn't care about his kids and grandkids? No, he gives them gifts. He loves them. But he is establishing, he is doing his part to establish the covenant people of God. So God is establishing his covenant people. Why? That his son might come, that the world might be redeemed in Christ. And so this is what's happening. If you want to trace the story, that God is marking out his covenant people. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to the 12 tribes. From the 12 tribes, Judah. From Judah to David. From David to Jesus. From Jesus to eternal life for all who would believe. He is marking out a people for his own possession that his son might come, that the world might be redeemed in Christ. And so this is not Abraham being cruel and mean and saying, get away from the presence of God because I don't love you. That's not what is happening at all. Rather, God is establishing his people that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might come, that the whole world might be redeemed in him. And the writers of the Old Testament understood this. So in Isaiah chapter 60, so Isaiah lives 1,300 years after Abraham. That's a long time. 1,300 years after Abraham, about 700 years before Jesus. And Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is allowed to see what is going to happen when the Christ, the Messiah, comes. What will the Messiah do to change the whole world? And this is part of what he sees. Isaiah 60, verse 6. Caravans of camels will come, or will cover your land. Young camels of Midian. Who's that? That's one of the descendants of Abraham. And Ephah, that's one of the descendants of Abraham. And all of them will come from Sheba, one of the descendants of Abraham. So the descendants that were pushed out, who were told they got to leave, these are some of them. Now what's going to happen? Their descendants are going to come back. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. They will come and worship God. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you and go up on my altar as acceptable sacrifices. I will glorify my beautiful house. And so Kedar and Nebaioth, they were sent away as well. They are descendants of Ishmael, the first and second sons of Ishmael. Now, who's Cater? This stuff, it blows my mind at least. I think it's absolutely incredible. But Cater, in the Bible, Cater was the second son of Ishmael. His descendants became a powerful Arabian tribe known for their black tents and flocks. The tribes of Cater lived in northwestern Arabia, near present-day Saudi Arabia and Jordan. Islamic tradition teaches that Muhammad, born about 1,200 years, almost 1,300 years after Isaiah wrote this, that Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael, specifically through Cater. And so the descendants of Cater would include Islam and the Arab world. And so what Isaiah sees is that these people who have turned away from God, who worship false gods, the physical descendants of Abraham, there's coming a day when that group of people, Arabs, Muslims, will come to faith in Christ. That they'll actually turn and believe the good news of the gospel. And it won't just stop with the physical descendants of Abraham, the Arab world, the Muslim world. It will spread to the entire world. Universal blessing, that through Abraham's line, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God says to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so you see all of history playing out, and then here comes Jesus. Through Abraham's line, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be blessed in the heavenlies. To be a Christian is to be eternally blessed. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. We're supposed to think that way as Christians. And so here's the question. What makes you a child of God then? So let's take a little test. What makes you a child of God? What makes you a true son or daughter of Abraham inside of the covenant people of God? Many people think, well, I'm a human being, so I'm a child of God. That's not true. If you're a human being, you're created in the image of God. And that's a glorious reality. But just because you're a human being, it doesn't mean that you're a child of God. This is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So by birth and by choice, we're rebels against God. We're outside of God's covenant community. And so what makes you a real child of God? What makes you a child of Abraham? What places you inside of the covenant? Well, in the story of Abraham, just think with me for a moment. In the story of Abraham, what we see is that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham that make you right with God. So the application is your parents. You might have the greatest parents of all time, the most righteous, faithful parents of all time, but the faith of your parents does not make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you have a mom and a dad who love Jesus and a grandma and a grandpa that love Jesus. That's not what makes you right with God. You're not made right with God through your physical birth. And it's not bearing the mark of the covenant. So the people who were sent out of the land, they bore the mark of the covenant, but they were outside of the covenant. They were physically, they were descendants of Abraham. They bore the mark of the covenant, but they're dead in their sin, separated from God. So it's not bearing the mark of the covenant. See, the Jewish people thought that being circumcised placed them inside of the covenant. But that's not what places you inside of the covenant. Ishmael was circumcised, and he's outside of the covenant. And so it's not circumcision that makes you right with God. It doesn't bring you into the covenant community of God. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant, of the new covenant, is baptism. And so baptism doesn't make you right with God. Your family can't make you right with God. Your good deeds can't make you right with God. Circumcision, baptism, none of that will make you right with God. And so what places you in the covenant of God? What places you in the family of God? Well, Paul answers that question in Galatians 3. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. How do you get into the covenant? How are you made right with God? How are you made a true child of Abraham, a true child of God? You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You don't count on your circumcision. You don't count on your baptism. You don't count on the faith of your parents. You don't count on the faith of your church community. Rather, you come alone to God by faith. You say that my salvation, my forgiveness of sins, My hope of eternal life is all found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who have faith in Christ receive the blessing of Abraham. Wild to think about. And so what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 25, it is the unfolding of God's plan to redeem the world. Section number 3, Abraham dies. Abraham dies. So he remarries. Abraham remarries. And then Isaac is blessed. Abraham gives everything to Isaac and God blesses Isaac. And then Abraham dies. And there are three phrases in the death of Abraham I want to draw your attention to. The first is that he took his last breath. Verse 7. This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He's old. He took his last breath and died at a good old age. The phrase, he took his last breath. And I was just thinking about that, how that is one way to describe dying. You take your last breath. The average person takes 16 breaths per minute. That's 23,000 breaths per day. That's 8.4 million breaths in a year. If you live to be 75, that's 630 million breaths. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul goes into the Roman world proclaiming the gospel, the Gentile world, this is what he says about God as he proclaims the good news of what Christ has done. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands. What a glorious truth. God doesn't need us. What a glorious reality. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything from us. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. So who is God? He is the one who gives us life and he gives us breath and he gives us all things. And see, there will come a day when you will only have 1 million breaths left, 43 days. There will come a day when you only have 1,000 breaths left. That's 1 hour. There will come a day when you only have 10 breaths left, then 9, then 8, then 7, then 6, then 5, then 4, then 3, 2, 1. Dead. You will breathe your last. You will breathe for the last time. And the conveyor belt of time will keep moving, but you will slip into eternity. And you will see the God who made you. You will step into the presence of God. And in a very real sense, every breath that you take should remind us of our dependence on God. I mean, can you even breathe apart from God? You can't even breathe. You have no life in and of yourself. All of life is a gift that comes from God. And one day, you will breathe your last and you will die. And so a question I want you to consider is, are you ready to breathe your last? Are you ready to slip into eternity? Only God knows when you will breathe your last. You might die when you're 100 years old or you might die today. But either way, you will step into eternity. And see, Abraham was a man who was ready to die. He was ready. He was ready to see his God face to face. Phrase number 2, old and contented. Old and contented. Verse 8, he took his last breath and died at a good old age. Old and contented. You know, many people, they will die angry. They will die grumpy. They will die bitter. They will die filled with regret. Some people die young, but everybody eventually dies. And Abraham died old and contented. Now, why was he content? Why was Abraham content in his death? Well, it's because he was at peace with God and others. He was at peace with God and he was at peace with other people. Genesis 15, 15. As for you, you should go to your father's in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. He was at peace with God and he was at peace with others. That was the source of his contentment. And what we see in the life of Abraham is that he was called a friend of God 3 times. What a marvelous idea that Abraham is a friend of God. And what is even more stunning is that God was Abraham's friend, that the God of the universe wanted to be Abraham's friend, and that's still true today, that the God of the universe wants to be our friend. One Puritan theologian said, "What infinite condescension to lost and undone men. How is it possible that the great Jehovah would stoop so low and engage in such intimate friendship with his pure creature, that the most glorious and spotless being should be content to mingle with impure and sinful flesh and blood? More than that, the ever-blessed God should come courting and beseech his deformed creature to enter into a strict bond of friendship with himself. What transcendent condescension is this? Was it ever known for beauty to court deformity? For riches to beg friendship of poverty? For honor to bend the knee to reproach and disgrace? Or for a king to seek the criminal to be reconciled to him? That happiness would woo misery to be its spouse? But this is the basis of friendship with Christ, the first and supreme beauty. The infinitely rich and self-sufficient being begs a poor, nothing creature to be friends with him. The most honorable Lord of glory woos a wretched, reproached, and captive rebel, not only to be reconciled to him, but to be his spouse, his wife. Oh, the unparalleled and admirable sovereignty of this divine, condescending grace. I mean, what a thought that we could be friends with God. What a thought that the God who made heaven and earth, who knows all things, would seek friendship with us. What a thought that when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becomes a man and enters the world, one of the reasons they hated him was because he was friends with sinners. He was the friend of sinners. They hated him because he was the friend of sinners. What a thought that Jesus, the friend of sinners, would die in place of his enemies to make his enemies his friends. That Jesus would say to his disciples, "You're no longer my servants, but you're my friends. You are my friends." I just think it is a marvelous thought that God does not demand of us that we are perfect in every way in order to have a relationship with him. Instead, he knows our frailty. He became a man because he knows that we're sinful, that we're wretched, and we need a Savior. And Christ came into the world to save us, that we might know him, that we might walk with him, that we might live with him forever. And had it not been for the grace of God, Abraham would have died as a godless pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans. But God intervened and he called Abraham to himself and gave him a brand new life. And that is also true with us if you're a Christian. It's because God has intervened by his grace and called us to himself, and he's given us a brand new life that we might know him and walk with him, that we might be friends with God in Christ. What a marvelous thought. And Abraham was still sinful even after God called him. He wasn't immune to lying. He lied. He didn't have a perfect faith. He doubted. He slept with Hagar. He failed. And yet God looks at Abraham and he says, "That man is my friend." And Abraham walked with God for 100 years. And he died at peace. He lived a contented life. And so if you want to know joy and satisfaction, it doesn't come from your money. It doesn't come from your fame. It doesn't come from success. Comes from walking with God, being a friend of God. And what that looks like practically is that you believe his promises and you build your life on what he says. You don't build your life on your flesh. You don't build your life on your emotions. You don't build your life on the world. You look at God's word and you say, "I believe this word is true, and I will build, by the grace of God, I will build my life on what he says." That is a friend of God. Phrase number three, gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. Genesis 25, verse 8. He took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. Now, this does not mean his parents back in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's 1,000 miles away. It doesn't mean his boys, because he had sent his sons and grandkids away. So what does it mean that in death he was gathered to his people? Well, it means he was gathered with those who had gone before him. He was gathered with Enoch, who walked with God. He was gathered to Noah, who walked with God. He was gathered with Sarah, his wife, who walked with God. He was gathered with the people of God who had gone before him. And Abraham lived his entire life with his eyes on the next life. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 9, by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That Abraham lived this life in the promised land, roaming around with his eyes on the eternal city of God. Looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, the best part of heaven, the very best part of heaven, is that God is there. That's when our faith will be turned into sight. That's the time when there will be no more struggle, no more pain, no more disappointment, no more dying, no more disease, only glory in the presence of God forever. The best part of heaven in the city of God is that God is there. In part of the glory of God that we will enjoy forever is that in death we will be gathered with our people. We will be gathered with our people. Who are our people? The people of God. Those who know and love and worship Jesus. And certainly we are to look forward to being in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the best part of heaven is God. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But one sliver of hope that we have is to be reunited with our people. And the longer we follow Christ, the more people that are close to us are going to die. That's what's going to happen. You know, David says in 2 Samuel 12:23, he's speaking of his son who died. He says, I shall go to him. He will not return to me. But he says, but I'm going to go to him. He goes, I'll see him. And so those who love Christ, who live a life of faith, who've been born again by the grace of God, who die before us, there's coming a day when we'll see him again. I love the idea. I know there's no marriage in heaven. I understand that. But I just love the idea of Abraham seeing Sarah again. I love that idea. I love the idea of Abraham seeing Noah and Adam and Enoch. And I love the idea that one day, when we breathe our last, we'll see all of them as well. It's a glorious thought. And how do we have that hope? How do we have that confidence? Because of the work of Christ. Jesus has conquered death for us that we might have the hope of eternal life. He conquered death that we might live forever. And if you're in him, your hope is sure. It's just a matter of time before we see him. And so what happens at the very end of the life of Abraham is that the baton is passed to Isaac. And then from Isaac to Jacob. And the legacy of faith has been passed down, think about this, for the last 4,000 years. And brothers and sisters, it's our time to run. It's our leg in the race of faith. Abraham went before us, Isaac, Jacob, and there are millions of people who have gone before us, who have fought the good fight of faith. They have raced with endurance to the glory of God, and this is our time. And if you could talk to yourself, fast forward 100 years into the future, and you could imagine you talking to you now, what would you say to you? As you would say, God's word is true. It's reliable. God will do all that he promises. So build your life on his word. Trust him, and he will show himself faithful.